If you have a Bible with you, I would encourage you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew this morning. The Gospel of Matthew. You'll notice on the front of your bulletin, we are entering into a new series. It says, From End to Beginning. From End to Beginning. And let me explain a little bit about what this series is. Last fall, we took some time going through a series called Gashland MD. Gashland MD. It is a series that is helping us as a church set a trajectory for where we believe that God is taking us. And the concept of Gashland MD is basically for us to ask a very simple question of what is the church called to be? What are we called to be? And very clearly in Scripture, especially in the Great Commission, Christ has called the church to glorify God by making disciples. And so making disciples, or MD. And through the Beatitudes that we looked at in Matthew 5 and through Gashland MD, we looked at five areas of ministry. And these are ministry care areas that the church participates in. As you look at the overall life of a disciple, from beginning to end, we see a disciple being made. And so there's different care that's needed at different points in this process. We looked at initial care. And we said the church participates in the gospel going out, that very first initial interaction with the disciples. We also looked at critical care, that the church participates in ministering the gospel to the physical and spiritual critical needs of disciples through that disciple-making process. We looked at nourishing care, kind of that the church participates in the ongoing spiritual nourishment of disciples. We looked at strengthening care, that the church participates spiritually in the idea of challenging disciples. And then future care, that the church participates in preparing the disciple to be a part of the future discipleship-making process. And so we looked over this idea again of Gashland MD and a sense of setting a trajectory for our church. And the goal this summer is not going to be to simply rehash Gashland MD, but to consider this mission that Jesus gives us in a different and, I believe, powerful way. As your pastors, Michael and I spent quite a bit of time praying and considering over what we felt like God was calling us to. What does the church need to hear right now? What do we need to reflect upon over the summer? And we had all different ideas that we were wrestling with, but again and again, it came back to this very simple burden that Michael and I had to spend the summer looking at different events in the life of Christ. Again, just looking at the life of Christ. And I don't know if this is your experience or not. It is for me. And I just know that some of the sweetest times of our Christian faith are when we gaze in wonder and worship upon our incredible Lord and Savior, Jesus, just contemplating and thinking about Jesus as he's recorded in Scripture. There's just something that is pure, elementary, and just uplifting about looking at the person who is the object of our faith, as we talked about last week. But we also wanted this time, in this reflection upon Christ, to prepare our hearts for what God is calling us as a church to be in this area of making disciples. And so we asked a very simple question, and the question kind of creates a trajectory for the summer for this message series. And the question is this: if at the end of Jesus' ministry here on earth, Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples, then it would follow that we'd be able to go and look back from the very beginning of his ministry. And as we look back over his ministry, we should see evidence of Jesus himself carrying out this mission, participating and making disciples. And so this summer, with the end of Jesus' ministry in mind, the Great Commission, right before he ascended into heaven, we go back and we ask, do we see him carrying out this commission himself from the very beginning on? So this summer, we're going to take those five categories, again, initial care, critical care, nourishing care, strengthening care, and future care. We're going to spend, Lord willing, 3 weeks on each of those cares, just looking at snapshots of the life of Christ, trying to see, do we indeed see him participating in the discipleship-making process? And as those who are called to make disciples, his church, perhaps there are some principles that we may see in Christ's ministry that are worthy for you and I to emulate here at Gashland, something that we can learn as well. I also think there's maybe something for us personally to learn as we do our personal ministry with people as we seek to be salt and light in this world. But really my hope, and I know Michael's hope, is that perhaps we would also just be able to have a very simple and childlike delight in looking at the life of Christ. Again, the one who is the object of our faith. And so today we ask the question, did Jesus participate in initial care? Do we see him going out and seeking after the lost to make them disciples? Our passage is a very simple passage. It's Matthew chapter 4. Again, we reflect upon the life of Christ. Let me read 18 through 22 and pray for us. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come and to open your word. We thank you for this summer being able just to look at the life of Christ. Lord, I pray that we might learn wonderful things here as we seek to learn as a church what it is that you're calling us to. Lord, we praise you and we ask this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as I said this morning, it's a very, very simple story, and it's not hard at all to understand. It's also not hard at all to apply. But throughout this morning, I'm going to use a word, and it's a word that's probably common to you if you grew up in the church. It's common to us, especially within the Christian faith, one that we use often. And perhaps, though, if you're here and you're new to Christianity or you're still trying to learn more about Christians, it's a word that needs some defining this morning. And the word is call. Call or calling. Christians may often say, you know, I feel like God is calling me to this decision. We may say, you know, what is God's calling for my life? What do we mean when we use this word, call or calling? Our use of the word actually originates in Scripture itself, originates from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, kind of caught on from there within the church. And the idea is, what is God calling us to do? In other words, what is he saying to us? To call has this idea of a voice going out. What is he saying to us? And this sounds pretty spiritual when we think of God speaking to us. But I want you to recognize that we use a form of this word just in regular day-to-day life in the secular world as well. We say that someone has a certain job. What we say is that they have a vocation. A vocation literally means it's the idea of vocal. It's a voice that's gone out. It is a calling upon their life, that they have a calling to do something. It's a related word if you go and look at the meaning of the word. When we speak of a certain kind of call, an initial call to faith, we're talking about God's voice coming to us, calling us into that initial relationship with him. And this initial calling really is at the heart of Christianity. One of the favorite things we get to do, Melissa and I, is every year we have two times a year, we have the Getting to Know Gashlin class. You get to meet new people who are coming in, who are wanting to learn more about Gashlin. And the way that we end it is we have the class over to our house. And so last night was one of those, and we had everyone around. And one thing we do is we go around and everyone shares their faith story. And I'm always just so encouraged to hear these myriad of ways in which God's voice goes out, his call goes out to people. And we see him draw those people to himself. And sometimes it's a very simple story, and sometimes it's very dramatic, but it is always miraculous as God takes the sinner and transforms the sinner into a man or woman who's a new creation in Christ. And it's that initial call to faith that we're going to be speaking about this morning. In our story this morning, we witness Christ himself with his voice calling out to the fallen human race. And in this simple and straightforward account, we're going to learn, I think, three relevant traits about God's call, okay? Three relevant traits about God's initial call that goes out. So let's get started. Verses 18 through 19, let me read. It says, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" then read of a similar call later on where John and James also receive that same call. But let's look at this phrase. It's an interesting phrase, follow me. Follow me. I think if we look at it, it will reveal our very first trait of God's call on our life. Follow me. Let me explain it this way. Why do I think it's interesting? Well, most often when I go to the grocery store, I go there because I've been given a list. Anyone else? And I start going down and I check things off the list, and I will tell you that about 80% of the store is organized in a very logical fashion, okay? I look around, I know where things are, it makes sense. But there are some things that I get to on the list, and after being certain they would be in one location, I go to that location, they're nowhere to be found. And I go to the aisle and it ends up that I'm wrong. I don't know if you've ever had this before. Chicken nuggets are the worst, all right? If you ever look for them, I would think frozen pizza, the frozen snack foods, that kind of thing. Anyone with me? Yeah. Not there. You go, and you have to go to the raw chicken, which I wouldn't want next to the chicken nuggets anyway. And that's where it's found. It's all the way across the other store. The worst, though, is honey, okay? This is a true story. I was just there a couple weeks ago. I was looking for honey. It was on the list. I had no idea where it would be. I thought most logically it'd be in the baking aisle. And so I'm walking up and down the baking aisle. Thought maybe with the sugar or the agave syrup, right? Similar things. Couldn't find it there. And then I thought, well, I don't think people put it on their pancakes, but who knows? And so I went and I looked in the maple syrup aisle. And I walked around because I didn't want to ask. It was frustrating me. I didn't want to ask. I walked around for half an hour looking for honey. And finally, I found one of the store clerks who works there, and I gave up. I just said, you know, where is it? And they said, oh, it's with the bread. Right where it should be, right? Then the store clerk said this, here, come and follow me. Now, it's a very simple story, silly story. But what is clear is that when he said follow me, it required two things from me. First, that I put an end to my current path, that I had to stop looking for it myself. And secondly, that I begin in a new direction, to a land, you might say, that's flowing with milk and honey. I got booed in the first service for that one. But you get the idea, okay? The initial call to follow Christ is the beginning of something, but it's the end to another. Simply put, and perhaps startlingly put, the first trait we learn is this. The initial call to follow Christ brings an end to your current life. It brings an end to your current life. This has great implications for us. You know, first, if we're here this morning and we're uncertain of Christ and we're considering the claims of Jesus and we're still not sure how we're going to respond to them, we have to remember that the call to come to Christ has a cost. Has a cost. Now, we have to be very clear. The gospel is a free gift. It comes to us free of charge. Nothing that we work for. And yet, it is a gift that costs you your very life. I mean, that's what occurs in our story, right? Verse 20, what do we see? Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Peter and Andrew were fishermen. Symbolically, they lay down. They leave their nets behind. They leave their life behind. And for John and James, it was even more dramatic. I don't know if you caught it. Look at verse 22. It says this. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus told us that this was the case in Luke 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, nothing comes before Christ. Verse 33 of Luke 14 says, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Does that sound hard to anyone? We read this and go, this is too hard. But Jesus is not talking chiefly about actions here. He is talking about allegiances here. He's saying, what is your allegiance? Don't think that you can come to Christ and keep other allegiances in your life. He said in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer speaks about this initial call and receiving this initial call. Listen to what he says. Bonhoeffer says, "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ." Then he says, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples, who had to leave home and work to follow him, or it may be a death like Luther's, who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call." Again, we hear that, and someone might say, it's too hard, this first principle. But the good news is that not only does the call to follow Christ bring an end to your current life, but there's a positive. The initial call to follow Christ begins a brand new life, a brand new life. Missionary Jim Elliot, he was speared to death by the very people that he went to share the gospel with at the ripe old age of 28. At the age of 22, he wrote this. I don't know what you were doing at 22. This wouldn't have come out of my pen. At the age of 22, he wrote what is his most well-known quote, where he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jesus perhaps said it best when he said in Mark 8:35, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Again, the gospel is a free gift, absolutely free. And in receiving that gift, we are saying goodbye to our old self, to our self-centered self, to our lustful self, to our prideful self, our arrogant self, our godless self. We're introducing ourselves to something new. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." I think when we consider this, it has implications not only in how we receive the call, but also in how we share the initial call. You see, the gospel is not something that we kind of go up to someone and very timidly go, "Well, hey, here's all you have to do. Look, the gospel is just this. You stay exactly the way you are. Just pray this prayer real quick. It'll save you. It's kind of like insurance. It'll save you when you get to heaven. Walk this aisle. Your life doesn't really need to change. As long as you've said this, you're good." That is not Christianity. No, the gospel says, come to God exactly how you are. He will receive you just as you are. You need to know this morning, you don't have to get yourself cleaned up to come to him. You come in your sin and your brokenness, but know this, he will not allow you to stay the same. He will change you. So only come to him if you're ready to let go of you. If you're here this morning saying, you know, sure, I'm a Christian, right? I'm a Christian. And yet if you take this book and you flip through it and you say, I'm going to read through it, you go through Scripture and you say, hey, I agree with that. I can do that. I'll do that. You keep moving on from there and you say, I'm not so sure about that part of Scripture. I don't like that. It's too difficult. Yeah, I think I'm going to skip this one. If you journey through the Scriptures and you pick and choose what you want, at the very end of that process, you will have a God who looks a lot like, guess who? You. You'll be worshiping a God who is a derivative of your own longings and imagination. And the trouble with that is that this God will have no power to improve you because he will always agree with you. He will never challenge you, and therefore he will never change you. No, we come to a God who says, I am who I am. You were going your way, but under my kingship, it's time to head in another. I would submit to you that those two simple points, this idea of the end of self and going to something new in Christ, it's the main idea of this text this morning. It's not rocket science to read through this text and understand it. However, I believe there is a very small but very fascinating detail in this very simple text that illustrates for us the third and final point. point of great comfort when we consider that we're called to participate in God's initial call to others, and that participating in God's initial call, going out, evangelism, sharing the gospel, these can be very intimidating things. And I believe there's a word here to comfort us. Let's look very carefully at verses 21 and 22, and as I read it, see if there's a peculiar detail that jumps out at you, something that Matthew left in there for us. Verse 21 says, "And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." Did you see it? Did my pause help a little bit in saying it? Matthew gives us a very interesting detail. Seems like it maybe is not very important. That they were in the boat with their father and that they were mending their nets. You could remove the phrase. It wouldn't really change much of the meaning of the story. Most translations use a word like mending or restoring their nets or refitting their nets. Some translations, you might have one, NIV, simply uses the phrase preparing their nets, but the Greek word allows for this idea of preparing, but the basic concept here is the idea of restoring. Something was broken here in this net, and there's something being restored to it. And I believe that when you think of mending the nets that's going on, it's actually a larger illustration perhaps for us this morning. See, when we approach this passage in Matthew 4, if we were reading through, we'd probably go, well, this is interesting. We started with the birth of Christ, and we moved on from there. We saw the baptism of Jesus. We saw the wilderness temptations. And we come to Jesus' very first interactions with Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And we read of it, and perhaps you think it's odd. You don't need to show your hands, but is it a bit odd that a strange man that they don't know walks down, you know, the shore there and says, "Follow me," and they say, "Sure, why not," right? As if they were kind of blindly standing there, not thinking through, haphazard in their decision, based on no history whatsoever. But you see, the benefit of the Gospels, the benefit of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together, they function in a very interesting way, and I'm going to explain this way. Just this past week, I was driving up North Oak Trafficway, and I got to 96th Street, and if you take a route you normally take, it's a route that I normally take going home, so you're paying attention, but you're not really just thinking through everything. So I was just haphazardly going home, and as I got to that light, all of a sudden I hear this huge explosion to my left. And I look over, and I see a Jeep rolling toward me. And this is a very kind of frightening situation. And it was like it was going in slow motion, but then another car pulled in, and it hit the car and stopped the Jeep. And it was about 20 feet from my car. All in all, it was a four-car accident. Now, everyone was okay. Not everyone was pleasant at that scene, but everyone was okay. But there we had, there were lots of witnesses that were there. And if a police officer had showed up at the scene, which they did, and they began to ask, all right, well, what happened here? My version of the story would have neglected the accident completely. I didn't see the accident. I heard the explosion, and all of a sudden I look over, and my accident, or my witness of the accident, simply would have been a retelling of the rolling Jeep that is heading my way. On the other hand, someone else in another lane heading another direction would have noted that there's a truck towing a boat that I didn't see at all until about 2 minutes after the thing. That was probably one of the key instigators of the accident. You know, it's interesting that if you think through that, all of these would have been witnesses. All of them would have been describing the same thing, equally accurate, and all of them also equally true, right? Well, when we get to this idea of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're all witnesses of the life of Christ. And they don't all say the exact same thing. They're all equally true, but sometimes there's a different direction, a different paradigm. And so that's the beauty of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that now all of a sudden we get to fill in some of the blanks here. They're all eyewitnesses. And it's interesting, when we begin to look through those accounts, all of a sudden, this phrase of Matthew, where he simply says, mending nets, that seems to offer nothing else if we're reading through it, all of a sudden begins to come alive. See, if we read the other Gospels, we learn some very interesting things. Just data even of just interesting data that we learned. First, we learned that this is not the very first time that Jesus has interacted with Peter. He's met him before. He's known him before. He's actually even encouraged Peter to follow him before. And Peter followed him for a season. It was a minor call to follow, and Peter even saw him do some miracles. And yet now we have a stronger call to follow, a more permanent call to follow, more definitive call. We would go through and we would look and we would learn that Andrew, Peter's brother, was actually first a disciple of John the Baptist. That's kind of interesting, right? We also learn of a very interesting and very recent event compared to where we are. Very recent event in Luke chapter 5 that may explain the need to mend nets. Let me read Matthew 5, 3. It is on an occasion here where Jesus got into one of the boats, and then we'll pick up. He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, Peter. He asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon, the fisherman, said, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and then what do we see there? And their nets were breaking. Their nets were breaking. What does this have to do with James and John's nets? They were the ones that were referenced in Matthew 4. We'll look at verses 9 and 10. It says, "For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon," partners with Peter. Okay, you might say, interesting point. What does this have to do with anything at all? Well, don't you see, if we simply read Matthew, we assume certain things because we didn't have the rest of the story, right? In fact, all we had in Matthew is this story of this man who comes. It seems that they don't know him. They've never seen him before. He calls them and they follow him. And if we didn't have any of the other Gospels, this other account would have remained hidden from us, one we never would have known. You might say, "I still don't get it. Where are you going with this?" We might not realize it, but if we're a Christian here today, is it possible that there's a whole larger story that's going on in our life before we even heard the initial call that we're not even aware of? Maybe for years or decades, perhaps that God was laying a foundation so that as the initial call came, it would be received by us. These are sometimes things that we see in hindsight. We say, "Yep, I see why that happened." But I would argue that there are infinitesimal things that our sovereign God superintended to happen, that you and I would come to Christ. Psalm 139, well-known psalm, says that even when we were in our mother's womb, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. In other words, God has a plan, and he carried out his plan to perfection in our lives, that we would come to know him. Now, this is just maybe an interesting thing when we consider our own salvation, but don't you see that it has great practical implication when we recognize this as we participate in God's initial call going out to people? What do I mean by that? Well, the initial call to follow Christ occurs within a larger story. If we ignore that God has done work when we approach lost people, if we say certainly nothing else has gone on, then we very quickly deduct, it's up to me, right? Maybe you've been in that situation where you feel like, I've got this thing coming up and it's all up to me, it's all up to me. I got to share my faith perfectly. I've got to tell this account of the gospel perfectly. If I fail in this, it's all up to me. It becomes a me-centered viewpoint of evangelism, a me-centered viewpoint of initial care. On the other side, we may feel very proud of people that we led to Christ. That was me. I led them to Christ. And yet, if God gives us the privilege of being with people as they commit their lives to God at their conversion, we have no right to take glory when God had been working long before we got there. Many years ago, I was involved with the youth ministry, and a man from a nearby ministry would always come over, and he'd take a seat, And he would always say, well, last night it was a big event. We had 48 kids come to Christ. And then he'd always ask, how many did you guys have? And he knew what he was doing, right? He didn't try to hide from us what he was doing. He was very plain in what he was doing. Yet the emphasis was always on what he had done, what his ministry had done, not a focus on what God had done. You see, this also has implications on the other side. This frees us. This encourages us. Because if people reject our presentation of the gospel that we give to them, all of a sudden we shouldn't feel as if we failed. But we recognize that God is the one that opens eyes and that we may be playing a very different part in the process than we thought we were playing. We may be an initial seed. We may not be there for the conversion. We may be dead and gone before the conversion. But it takes the pressure off of us. And we simply are called to be faithful and prepared and to actually present the gospel. And from there, trust God to do his work. That's what John 10 tells us. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Tell me, who's doing the work here? It's God, right? It's not up to us to say, well, I got to do my song and dance to woo someone to Christ. I got to really sure I get into their emotions. No, we faithfully herald the gospel of Jesus Christ. And make no mistake, we have to do that. We're called to do that. We faithfully herald the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those who are his sheep will say, I know that voice. I heard something that I recognize. I know that voice. I've said it before, evangelism is not first an obligation that we have, but it is first a privilege that we have. It is a privilege when God allows us to play a part in the process, regardless of what part it may be, in bringing lost humanity to himself. I want to end with an allegory this morning. I heard it first 20 years ago. I was first getting involved in ministry, and it stuck with me. And it was really hard to track down the source of this thing because everyone's trying to claim it. The Baptists try to claim it. Presbyterians try to claim it. But I found that it was actually an Episcopal priest who came up with this allegory. Let me just read it. It's a little bit long, but it was written by Dr. Theodore O'Weddle in 1953. I think it gets at this idea of God's call and voice and his church's role and responsibility to take that call, to take that voice, to take the gospel to the lost, and to try to pattern the church into what God calls it to be. I believe you'll see the allegory is unambiguously clear of what he's getting at. And no doubt some of you probably have heard this before. Here it is. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occurred, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for themselves, went out day and night tirelessly searching for the lost. Some of those who were saved, and various others in the surrounding area, wanted to become associated with the station and give their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought and new crews trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy. The building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. And so they replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members. And they decorated it as sort of a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired a lifeboat crew to do the work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decorations. There was a liturgical lifeboat in the room where the club initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick. Some had skin of a different color. Some spoke a strange language. And the beautiful new club was in chaos. So the leaders immediately had a shower house built outside the club. That way victims of the shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. The next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities altogether. They were unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. They were finally voted down and told if they wanted to save lives to all the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. So they did just that. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. It evolved into a club, and yet another spin-off life-saving station was found. History continued to repeat itself. And if you visit the seacoast today, you'll find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, and many of the people are still drowning. As I close today, especially after hearing a story like that, let me be very clear. When we hear a church is called to make disciples, some of us might interpret it and say, that's right. That's right. It's about time. We're called to go evangelize the world. And yet, that vision alone is way too small. In the weeks ahead, at each point of Gashen MD process, it's possible that people are going to advocate for their point in the process, the ones that resonate with them. Some may say, you know, the church, it's called to tend to the hurting needs of individuals in the world. It's called to mercy ministry, critical care, right? And yet this vision alone lacks substance. Some might say the church is called to train people in God's word, nourishing care. And yet this vision alone lacks gospel love and demonstration. Some might say the church is called to challenge Christians to get outside their comfort zone and grow in areas of spiritual weakness, and yet this vision alone lacks a foundation. Some might say the church is called to make future Christian leaders, and yet this vision alone neglects the weak and disenfranchised. No, Jesus didn't say, go into the world and make converts. He didn't say, go into all the world and tend to physical needs, or go into all the world and make leaders. No, he said, go into all the world and make disciples. Make disciples. Before he left this world, it was his final charge. And sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, my friends, it is not the whole of the process, but it is certainly its beginning. Let me read further in a text I read earlier. As I do, see if the relevance of what we've learned this morning resonates here within the text. As we receive the gospel call of God ourselves and as we participate in the gospel call going out into the world. It was 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Right? So we talk through that. The end of something and the beginning of something else. And then it says this. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us, his church, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message, the gospel of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. If you're here this morning and you've never responded to the voice of God, his voice is here today. His call goes out. A call to leave your sin. A call to leave the things of this world that will fail you in the end. A call to come to him and say, Lord, I need a Savior. To come to him as Lord of your life, King over your life. To come and follow the one who went to the cross for your sins, who rose again from the dead. This morning, you may be hearing that call for the first time. If you haven't heard it yet, I pray that you are. You need to know that in the closing song, there are people that are here to pray, and they're here to pray for all sorts of things. If you have a vacation coming up, we want to pray for safety. If you have someone who's sick, we want to pray for that. But if God touches your heart, and you hear his voice for the first time, we want to pray with you. We want to hear about it. And so, as I close in prayer, I want to invite the worship team to come as we prepare our hearts for the final song. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you how clearly we see Jesus participate in that initial care, that initial ministry. Lord, thank you that you said to Peter, said to Andrew, said to James and John, come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Lord, we pray that if there is anyone here who doesn't know you, who's never heard that call upon their life, Lord, that you would show them all they have to do is lay down the things that are important to them, to come to you and say, Lord, I don't know what to do in this life. I come to you and I confess my sin. I need someone to save me. And Lord, I ask you to be Lord over my life. Lord, for those of us who are here who are Christians, who have a burden to share the gospel, Lord, I pray that we would recognize that you are the one at work. Lord, that we would see that success is when we share the gospel and we allow you to do the outcome. Lord, for those of us who are here who are Christians who are maybe timid in sharing the gospel, maybe we don't know what to say, maybe we feel embarrassed, maybe there's shame, maybe we're not sure what's going on in our hearts. Lord, I pray that we would be a church that equips such people. Lord, that we would be a life-saving station for those who are drowning spiritually. Lord, we praise you, we thank you for the gospel, we thank you for Jesus, and we pray this in his powerful name. Amen.